Morning, good to see you all. My name is Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here. Really grateful for the opportunity to be with you each and every week to sing to Jesus, to get to study His Word. We are in a series called FaceTime. I know many of us know that, but maybe you're a guest this morning. Maybe it's your first time here. If that is the case, so thankful that you've chosen to check things out this morning. So thankful that you're here today. So this is, I believe, week four of this series. We're taking 10 weeks throughout the course of this summer to look at different passages within the Gospel of John where we see these face-to-face personal interactions that people have with Jesus. And whenever we're thinking through or planning a series, it can be a little tricky because the Gospel of John, it has a lot more than 10 chapters. I think there's 21 off the top of my head. And so if there's 21 chapters in John, like that's 21 weeks, that's a really long time. And so what we did, like, well, what could be really powerful in sort of shaping our faith, still telling the entire narrative of the Gospel of John, but helping us see really this primary point. This is the biggest, the big idea, the central point of this entire series is that Jesus wants a personal relationship with you. Like He desires to know you, to see you, for you to know Him and to see who He is. In week one, we talked about how Jesus is not just a man who came and lived perfectly and was a great teacher and had miraculous powers 2,000 some years ago. Jesus is God in the flesh, and we saw the evidence for that in the teaching on that all the way back in chapter 1. In John 1, 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." What that means is that Jesus is God. And then in John 1, 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh." What that means is this God chose to be wrapped in humanity, if you will, divinity wrapped in humanity, to come and live like us, come and be one of us, but live perfectly, live without sin, and then live and die in our place, proving that He really does want a relationship with you. Like, God really does want a relationship with you, no matter who you are, no matter where you come from, God desires you. Today we're going to be in John chapter 4. Our primary text really comes toward the end of chapter 4, but first, I think it's helpful to get some context. And so we're going to read some of the verses of the beginning of chapter 4. I'm going to sort of summarize the story of that because I think it reveals a couple of really important points just about the identity and the character and the person of Jesus. So we're going to go through that, and then we're really going to get into the primary meat of the text. Before we do that, I do want to pray for us because we always need the Lord's help. So let's pray. Father, You're good and You're faithful, and I'm really grateful for the opportunity to be together this morning. We never want to take that for granted. And so, God, we praise You for that. Thank You for living in a place where this is possible. Lord, as we open Your Word and we study, would You open it to us, and would You help us understand it, and not just, you know, hear it and nod along, but really, really dig in to say, Lord, what do You have in these words that are powerful and that should cut us and shape us in really good ways? So, Father, help me teach and communicate clearly. I need You. I trust You this morning. Glorify Yourself in our midst. Send Your Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're going to kick things off in John chapter 4, verse 1. The text says this: "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus Himself did not baptize, but only His disciples, He left Judea and departed again for Galilee." So John gives us a little bit of context, a little bit of setup. Jesus is making a lot of disciples. People are following Jesus, and His disciples, His followers, they're baptizing those new followers. And the Pharisees, they see this, and they're trying to stir up some tension, it seems. John has been on the scene for a little while, and massive crowds have been flocking to John for quite some time. And now, the crowds seem to be shifting from John and toward Jesus, and the Pharisees seem to see an opportunity to say, hey, let's create some tension between these two, and Jesus is going to have none of it. And so Jesus decides to leave. He's going to leave Judea, and He's going to head toward Galilee. All right, He's going to head toward Galilee. Now, I think it's important to have a little bit of a geographical context, if you will. Geographic context, geographical. Sometimes I speak out loud, and I'm realizing I'm processing out loud. Anyway, Judea is on the south side of Israel. All right, so you got this sort of, I know it's hard to see, but hopefully you can see tone and color. So you have this sort of peach-ish color here on the south. This blue color is a place called Samaria, and then the yellow is Galilee, and you have a couple other territories or provinces, if you will, toward the west. And so if a Jewish person was traveling from Judea, like Jesus is, up to Galilee, you would think the natural route for that person would be to just head straight north through Samaria. However, that's not the route that they would typically take because there was extreme tension and hatred between the rest of Israel and Samaria. It was wrong, to be clear, but that's the reality of the cultural context at that time. Jesus is heading toward Galilee, and what we see in verse 4, it says, and he had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria, the text says. Now, the background, the history here is that hundreds of years before Jesus walks the earth personally, the Samaritans, this group of people called the Samaritans, they intermarry with Gentiles, non-Jewish people. We've talked over and over again in this series how important bloodline was to the Jews. They believed that if they could trace their family history and lineage from Abraham, it would prove that they are a child of the covenant that God makes with Abraham. Therefore, their bloodline, in a sense, is really their belief of what gets them into the kingdom of God. Like when the Messiah comes, he's coming for the pure Jews. Again, that sounds crazy, but that was their belief. And so the Samaritans, they intermarry with Gentiles, therefore create, like sort of disrupting the family line. And so the rest of the Jews think, oh, you've just excluded yourself from the kingdom because you've intermarried. Again, this is horrible, but there's literally commentators and ancient historians who would say that the Jews at this time would call the Samaritans half-breeds. Awful. But that was the reality. And so there was such disdain. If a Jew was traveling from Judea up to Galilee, they would literally go out of their way to the west or they would skirt along the Mediterranean to avoid contact with a Samaritan. They hated each other. But what about Jesus? Again, verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. And the word had to is not like, duh, but like, no, he had to, like this was part of his mission. So he enters into Samaria, where no other Jewish person would go. And what we see is that he comes to this well. He's tired from his journey. We're told that it's about the sixth hour, which means that it's about noon. And it's got to be hot. Again, it's sort of desert-like conditions. He gets to this well, again, in a place where nobody else in his position would have gone. Then a woman comes to this well by herself. Once again, not something that would have happened, where a Jewish man would be talking to a woman in general, but specifically a Samaritan woman. Literally, this woman, as Jesus begins engaging in a conversation with her, she says, look, Jews and Samaritans, they don't associate with one another. But Jesus is like, yeah, I don't care about that. I care about you as a person. And Jesus begins engaging in a conversation with her. And I think it just, again, revealing the heart and the character of who Jesus is. It doesn't matter what your family background is. It doesn't matter the mistakes that you've made. It doesn't matter how much you feel like you may have excluded yourself or cut yourself off from the love of God. God is pursuing you through Christ. He desires a relationship with you. And Jesus, in this interaction, is proving that very point. I'm going to go to the Samaritan woman. As far off as it's like, I mean, it's way out there. And what adds sort of a layer of the insanity of this is that we've come to find out that this woman has had a bit of a shameful past. We come to find out that she's had five different husbands, and I'm summarizing a lot of this text because, again, it's context, and it's going to set us up for a primary text. So we come to find out she has had five husbands, and the man she's living with now is not her husband. We don't know all the circumstances as to why that is, but it's no doubt she would have been shamed in her community. It explains why she goes to the well at noon. You don't wander out by yourself to a well at noon. You go early in the morning with a group of other women or at night. This woman doesn't do that. She's ostracized in her own community. And once again, Jesus sees her, knows her, and says, no, I'm going to have a conversation with you. Eventually, what happens is Jesus leads her to this point where he's like, look, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for a drink of water, and I would give you something, living water, that is satisfaction for your soul if you would place your faith in me. And you'd never have to thirst again, spiritually speaking. You'd never have to long again. I would satisfy the deepest cravings and desires of your soul. And she hears this. And she responds in faith because she leaves her water and she goes back to her town. It says this in verse 29. Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. She goes to her community. Again, the people that would have shamed her, she doesn't care. It's like, no, I think I found the Messiah. I found the Christ. I found the anointed one. You need to come look. He told me all of my past. Y'all already know my issues. You know my past, but he doesn't know me, and he knew my past, proving to me that he really is the Messiah. I don't care about the shame anymore. I'm going to run to you to tell you to run to him. And again, it's this pattern we see in scriptures is that when people interact with the living God, they go and share it with others. We've seen this multiple times. Back in chapter 1, we saw Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, encounters Jesus. And then he goes and tells his brother. And then they go and they find Nathanael, like, hey, we found the Messiah. And Nathanael's like, no, you didn't. That's crazy. And they're like, come and see him. They interact. Like, there's this pattern of when you encounter Jesus, you go and tell the people about it. It's just what you do. And it's what we see consistently throughout the scriptures. And so this woman, again, she goes to her town, she tells everybody, and the town, they respond. And what's interesting is in the middle of this sort of interaction, the disciples, they hadn't been with Jesus, they'd been off getting food or something. They come back and they see Jesus interacting with this woman and they're like, what is he doing? You're not allowed to do that. She then leaves and Jesus looks at them and he's like, look, guys, the harvest is ready. And they're like, it's not the time for harvest, Jesus. I don't know what you're talking about. And he's like, no, but the harvest is ready. Like, you got to open your eyes, guys. It's a different kind of harvest. And then what I love about it is just sort of picturing that moment of tension. And we see then how this is resolved in verse 39. They begin to come out into the countryside to see Jesus. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed him because of the woman's testimony. He told me that all I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. The idea we get here is that Jesus is saying, look, the harvest is plentiful. And again, they're in this community that they're probably not supposed to be in, or at least they believe they're not supposed to be in. And they look up, and they see this village walking toward them. That just has to be cool. And they start and begin sharing about who Jesus is, and many of these Samaritans, these far out, far away people, come to believe in Jesus. They genuinely place their faith in him, and he's beloved. It says he stays there for 2 days. It says in verse 41, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. Verse 43, after 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. I just want to pause here and just place yourself in this situation for a minute. You've got a whole town who adores you. Whole town who loves you. People are flocking out to you. That has to feel good. Right? It's like, okay, this is easy. This is good. People get it. They're responding in faith. They actually understand who I am. This is fantastic. And this isn't the first time Jesus has had this type of response. Remember back in verse 1, it said Jesus was making more disciples than John. Just for a little bit of a refresher, in Mark chapter 1, verse 5, it tells us that all Jerusalem and all Judea is going out to John to be baptized. I don't think that literally means every single citizen of Jerusalem and Judea are being baptized. For example, the Pharisees probably didn't get baptized. But what it tells us is that thousands of people are coming out to John, massive crowds, and now thousands of people are coming to Jesus. And what does then Jesus decide to do? He decides to leave the crowds, leave the popularity, leave the fanfare, and go into Samaria, which is like barren wasteland. And then all of a sudden, more crowds come to him. More people are adoring him and worshiping and saying, you are real. You really are who you say you are. And then what does he choose to do? I'm going to leave the comfort of that, and I'm going to head to Galilee. And John tells us that Jesus had said, a prophet is never welcome in his hometown. Here's the point. Jesus has a pattern of leaving what's comfortable and entering what is not. He has a pattern of saying, this is great, this is wonderful, this is really good, but you know what? The purpose of me is not my comfort. The purpose of me is people being restored to the Father. My purpose is not to gain as much popularity and experience as much fame and experience as many crowds. My purpose is that people would be restored to God through faith in me for the forgiveness of their sins. And then I have to ask us, is our priority our own comfort in our own situations, or is our priority obedience to what God has called us to do? Are we willing to leave maybe comfortable situations in order to be a part of God's activity if we clearly see that he's at work and that he's doing things? Again, that's the pattern of Jesus. Jesus could have stayed in heaven, but instead he came to live like one of us, and we know the story from there, right? Pain, beating, ultimately crucifixion. He's willing to leave comfort to endure pain. Are we? Now, the text continues on. It says, after 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Now, we might think then the next verse we would read would say, and he got to Galilee and everybody hated him. Right? So, prophet's not welcome. He gets to Galilee, everybody hates him, and it's terrible. But it's not actually what it says, which is, it flipped me out this week. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. What? Having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So, I get all confused sometimes reading the scriptures because it's like these two things don't seem to match up. Is there an error? No, there's never an error. God's word is inerrant. It is perfect. It is good. It is without flaw. And so what's happening here? Well, John gives us this little detail that said this crowd of people who's welcoming Jesus and they're like, yeah, I'll go Jesus. It's the same crowd that was at the feast of Passover. And just a little, again, background here. Back in chapter 2, we're told that Jesus goes to Jerusalem during the Passover feast. He goes to the temple, and we're told he performs signs and miracles. We actually don't know what those are, but clearly people say, this dude has power, and they begin believing in his name, and Jesus says, I'm not going to entrust myself to you. I'm going to do something different. And so then he's here, and these crowds are saying, yay, Jesus! And yet he knows that their faith really isn't in him as Lord and Savior. Their faith is in him as power worker that might then have the ability to improve their lives if he just performs some kind of magic trick for them. Their faith is based on Jesus' potential for changing their circumstances, not on Jesus' identity and him saving their souls and becoming Lord of their life. And I think that's the tension happening here, and I think that's why John tells us exactly what happened. And so he enters into the region of Galilee. We have that. And then he keeps traveling. Verse 46. So he came again to Cana. This is the place where he turned water into wine back in week one. In Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So he's in Cana. Again, same place, he's turned water into wine. And that miracle wasn't very public. You know, the servants knew about it. Mary, the disciples likely knew about it, but not everybody. And at Cana, there's a man who is desperate. And he's described as a royal official. And we don't know exactly his identity, but really the only thing that makes sense, I've read multiple commentators on this week, really the only thing that makes sense is that this man is of the court of Herod. Herod is the Roman-appointed ruler of Israel, and Herod is a terrible person. He's killing people. He actually eventually beheads John the Baptist. And so then this man, who is sort of connected to Herod, likely, comes to Jesus and says, hey, I need help. My son is sick. And once again, revealing the heart of Jesus, Jesus does not say, no, I know who you're associated with. I know what you're about. I know about Herod. I know how horrible he is. He doesn't look at this man and reject him because of his associations. He receives this man, but he does say something really fascinating. And we see it in verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Again, it's just like, man, that seems a little harsh. This guy's desperate, his son's dying, and you're going to come with, unless you see it, you're not going to believe. It's a little bit like what happened last week with Nicodemus. You guys remember? Nicodemus comes to Jesus and they're like, we see that you are a teacher from God because no one can perform the miracles that you're teaching unless God is with him, unless he is from God. And Jesus looks at Nicodemus square in the face and says, truly, truly, I tell you, unless you are born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. And it's like, whoa. He just said a bunch of true things about you, and yet you seem to rebuke. So you got to dig in a little bit. What's happening here? Because again, the word of God is perfect. And so I started digging into the language because that's usually where I start when I just don't understand. And in the language, what we see here is that you, so when Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The you that is used there in the original language is plural. And so all of a sudden that changes things. There's this man he's speaking to, but it's almost as if there's a crowd surrounding them. And I am fairly certain that is true. And so this man has this request, and what Jesus is almost saying, he's looking at them and he's saying, unless you see signs and miracles, you're never going to believe. He's calling out the crowd for being miracle seekers because, again, they're not really having faith in him for who he really is. And in this moment, he is creating, I think, a tremendous tension for us. What he's really saying is, look, I want you to not just believe in me because of my miracles. I want you to believe in me because of me. Here's the point. Jesus, faith in Jesus is not a means to an end. Faith in Jesus, like, Jesus is the end. Right? It's like a sliver of a difference, but it's like a chasm. Believing in Jesus so that he will change something is using Jesus as a tool in your life to just tweak your circumstances. Using Jesus to have a get into heaven free card is not really adoring and loving and savoring who Jesus is. It's using Jesus to get what you want. And again, it's just like two different things. If I say I love Jesus, but my attachment to Jesus and my devotion of Jesus is connected to the circumstances that he plays out in my life, I have to ask the question, do I really love and adore Jesus? And as I say that, Jesus does promise us a lot of really, really great things. He promises us that we will be in heaven with him someday. He promises us the Holy Spirit as an inheritance, that the Holy Spirit indwells us. And that is a good and faithful promise. He promises that he's going to work all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He promises all of his things. But again, sometimes we get the cart before the horse. We just want Jesus for what he can do, not for who he is. And that's the case that Jesus is pushing against consistently throughout the Gospels. You just want me for my power. You don't really want me. And so he says this to the royal official in verse 49. After he says, you're not going to believe. And the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. It's like the official's like, yeah, whatever. Just please come down to me. Like, go to Capernaum with me because my child is going to die. I don't know what you're talking about with all the other group, but would you just come here because I've seen your miracle. I've heard about your miracles. I've heard you've done amazing things. Maybe at the Passover feast, Jesus was healing people of sickness. I don't know what Jesus was doing, but clearly the official believes Jesus is his only hope for his son's survival. But the key is he believes that Jesus needs to be physically present. He wants to see the miracle. Come down with me. Come down with me, and when you're there, then you'll do whatever you do. You lay your hands, and then life's going to change. My son's going to be okay. And then Jesus tells him this in verse 50. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. Go, your son will live. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. This is like a breaking in understanding who Jesus is. Up until this point, what people had seen is Jesus physically present, performing miraculous signs and wonders. And so then the natural belief was that he had to be physically there in order for miraculous things to happen. And what Jesus is doing here now is expanding our understanding of the power of Jesus and saying, my power is not attached just to my physical presence. My word has power. I don't have to be there. Go. Your son will be healed. And this man has this decision point, doesn't he? This decision point to say, am I going to take Jesus at his word? Or am I going to once again demand that he comes with me? That's option one. Or just say, oh, well, I guess he's not going to be healed. He has a decision point to take Jesus at his word or to just give up hope. And here's the point that I think we have to see as we continue on in the text. We can draw it out just a little bit more. Verse 51, he goes, he chooses faith. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he chooses faith, and he's going back home. His servants told him that his son was recovering, so he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all of his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he came from Judea to Galilee. Here's, I think, what we've got to see in this text. This is the great tension. We want to see before we believe. Jesus wants us to believe before we see. Train interrupted that one, so I'll say it again. We want to believe, or we want to see before we believe. Jesus wants us to believe before we see. That's the whole hope. Like, do this miracle. If you do this miracle, Jesus, I will believe in you. I will trust in you. I will give my life to you if you do this. And what that means is that we are holding our faith hostage. It's like we're holding our faith hostage, and the ransom payment for our faith is really the miraculous work of Jesus. Jesus, you perform this thing, then I will trust you. Then I will submit my life to you. And it's backwards. We should have faith, trusting that Jesus is who he says he is, and I believe the miraculous will follow. And again, this man had a decision point to say, okay, I'm just going to take him at his word, I'm going to believe him, and I'm going to go. I'm just going to go. And I think sometimes this is where Christianity gets beat up a little bit, because what I'm essentially saying here is just believe. Just have faith. Everything's going to work out. It's going to be okay. Here's the thing. Faith does not come without reason. What I'm not saying to you is just blindly believe just for no apparent reason. What I'm saying to you is see the trustworthiness and the power of Jesus, have faith in him, and trust him with everything else that's going on in your life. That's what I'm saying. Don't hold your faith hostage, waiting for the ransom payment of the miraculous. Place your faith in him and see then how he works through that for your good and probably something better than you could ever hope, dream, or imagine. So how did then I get to that point? Well, we have to see what Jesus has already done, right? We can't have faith with just no reason. And the ultimate evidence that we have that Jesus really is trustworthy, he really is faithful, he really is true, he really is who he says he is of course, the cross of Christ, right? Because at the cross, what Jesus is doing is saying, I do desire a relationship with you. I do believe in you. He's crucified. God pours out his wrath against my sin and your sin upon Jesus. And then Jesus dies, and then he raises to life again. He lives. He defeats death, which means every single promise that Jesus has ever made is true, and we no longer have to wait for Jesus to figure out whatever situation is going on in our lives. We can actually place our faith in him first and then trust him to work out our life in response. Because he's already performed the greatest miracle, hasn't he? The dude raised from the dead. And there are, countless historians who verify this, secular historians, non-religious historians, who say, yeah, we admit it happened. So, again, how does that work out? Well, maybe right now you're in a place in life where you're like, God, give me a job. And once you do this, then my life is yours. God, just heal them. Heal me. If I could just see that you're faithful enough to do this for me, then I'm going to submit my life to you. Then I'm going to just, whatever you want me to do, I'm yours. Don't we do this? We bargain. If you'll just give me, fix my financial situation, if you'll just fix my marriage, if you'll just fix my health, if you'll just give me the relationship, if you'll just, then. I actually remember making a deal with God like that. So wrong. And so I have to ask you, what is it for you that you're just saying, just do this and then? What faith are you holding back from Jesus? What thing are you being disobedient to obey because you're just waiting for him to fix all of your problems? What I believe is that he will fix your problems, but he wants your faith first. It's a tension, I get it. I'll share a little bit how this has worked out in my own life. There's multiple stories, and I think I've shared one of them before, so I don't want to be overly redundant, so I'll share a different one. My wife and I, we felt really, really clearly that God was calling us to Marion. And, we shared in life group one day, or somebody was talking like, hey, we feel like Marion could benefit from a place like LifePoint. Benefit, there's a lot of great churches doing a lot of great things, just to be clear. And we were like, well, that sounds terrifying. But over and over again, over the next number of weeks, we saw guests from Marion at our Delaware campus, and it became really, really clear, like, yeah, there's God's activity in this city. And we need to be obedient to that activity. And so what we're going to do is we're going to start a life group in Marion. And That's going to be our start. And it was sort of this anxious thing of like, okay, God, we really clearly have seen that you've said this is the place. But here's the thing. We're in a great life group right now. And I mean, this would have been 2020, 2021-ish, sometime in there. And we were in a life group for years previous with so many great and wonderful friends. And the kids are, you know, age and just really, really great. And then this tension of like, hey, you're supposed to go to Marion. And so we're like, okay, so we started a life group. We're like, hey, here's a life group. Here we go. And it was like COVID time that hit. And we had our first big life group meeting. It was like, this is going to be great. This is going to show us just how awesome God is going to be. And he's going to be so faithful. Like, we know God has called us here. And two people showed up on the Zoom call. I mean, it's Zoom, so you can't really blame them. But I remember it was like this balloon. It was like, it was like, there's a moment of like, well, this is not how I planned, but I know God told us to go here, but this is really hard. And so we just followed up, and then we followed up with some more people. We followed up some more people. We invited some other people into this. And then we finally got to meet in person, and I remember the first life group meeting, there were like 25 people there. And it was like, praise God, this is amazing. But man, it was really hard. Like, I remember hanging up on that first Zoom call, and it's no offense to the two couples that were off that group. Like, grateful for you. Some of them are still part of this church, but remember, like, Maddie and I, we cried. That sounds terrible. I know I share I'm a bad person a lot, but it's true. We cried because it was like, this is going to be hard. We're going to have to leave so many of our close friends. We're going to have to move houses, go into a community that everybody told us we should be scared about. This is hard. But we had a decision to make. We'd either trust that God told us to do this, or we could say, I need this many people in the life group. I need these people that are similar age. I need this diversity. I need the more seasoned folks to make us more well-rounded. I could have listed all the things off that I wanted God to do and then been like, okay, now we'll go. But instead, by the grace of God, because if it were up to me, I would have blown it. We said, okay, we're just going to keep pushing forward. We're just going to keep trusting, knowing that God has really done this and he's really calling us into this and he's going to be faithful with the results. And he has been. We've seen lives changed. People have been freed. People have been redeemed, restored to Christ. There's been hard things. There's been really good things. And I've said this before. I don't want to be anywhere else in the world doing anything else in the world. I don't want to live anywhere else in the world. I'm so grateful that I get to do this with you. And I don't mean that this is not intended to be weird. It's just like, I'm so grateful for what God has done. So all that to say, what do you have in your life going on right now that, again, you're just like, man, fix this, God, and then I'm going to give you everything. And I believe if you give God everything now and you just submit your life to him, it's not going to be easy. It won't be. But I believe he will be faithful, and it's going to be better than you thought. There will be more joy, more peace, more freedom when you submit yourself to the will of the Lord and submit yourself to him. And again, if you're struggling with like, how do I know he's faithful? Look to the cross, look to the resurrection. Because he died and because he has been risen to life, you know that every single promise of God is true, and you know that he is faithful, he will care for you, and he desires a relationship with you, and he desires your faith, he desires to be your Lord. And that's good for you, it's gonna satisfy your soul. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for time together. We're grateful for how you move and how you work. And God, I'm grateful that you don't do it how I would do it, because it forces faith. Faith is so hard, and it's also a gift from you. And so we ask that you would pour that gift out upon us, that you would make us a people of faith. I know some folks have hard things going on right now. This week has been hard. Life has been hard. He's trustworthy. You can trust him. You can trust him because he is risen. You can trust him because right now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning in glory. You can trust him because he knows you. He knows every hair on your head. He knows every detail about you. He knows you're messed up. And he knows through faith in him, you're his son, you're his daughter, and that you're a new creation in him. Your sins are forgiven. You don't have to hold on to those anymore. You don't have to live in shame anymore. You don't have to perform anymore. Jesus doesn't ask for your performance. He just asks for your heart. Isn't that good news? So Lord, whatever we have going on this morning, whatever we're bringing into the room, Lord, would you help us by the power of your Spirit to submit it to you and trust you, knowing that you're more faithful than we could ever imagine. And God, I'm excited to see the stories that come out of this morning. Stories of faith. It's going to take time. That's okay, because you're good and you're faithful and you'll never forsake us. Help us be the body of Christ. Help us love one another well, support one another well, encourage one another well. Take sacrifice, but Lord, work in us by the power of your Spirit to do it. We trust you. We submit ourselves to you, Father. Jesus, thank you for saving us. Thank you for sending your Spirit to dwell within us. It's in Christ's name we pray and come to you.